Well, it'd help you to have Psalm 12 open in your Bibles. I've begun with a rather strange illustration here, which is of a chopping board full of meat. And the reason for that is that if you leave meat out, then it soon starts to rot. I've spared you the images of that I found on Google, because I thought they were probably X-rated. But meat rots when it's outside for too long. And so before we had fridges to slow that down, people used to add salt to meat in order to stop this from happening. And Jesus uses this fact as a metaphor for human society, which he says is like a piece of meat. He tells his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." So society is prone to decay and rot, to be taken over by evil thoughts and actions. And Jesus says to his disciples that they are the salt of the earth, a preservative to stop human sinfulness from having its full effect. No Christians, therefore, means that society rots. And this happens in every age. It's not a peculiar thing for our age. It's an error to think that this is the worst time ever in church history. If you read the writings of people from golden ages like the Puritan times, you will find no shortage of complaint about the rottenness of their age too. So this is not just a 21st century thing. And hence, Jesus' command to be that preserving salt is just as relevant to us as it was to his disciples when he first spoke it, as it will be in 100 years' time. But, nevertheless, we can see in the UK a lot of rottenness around. I've mentioned it in prayers. The audacity of government to try and redefine what a family is, the audacity of government to try to redefine what a human being is, institutionalized shedding of innocent blood, be it unborn babies or the attempts to make it easier to kill people who are too old and infirm to respond. And this is something that's happening both outside the church and inside the church. There's a lot of rottenness around. Now, there's a lot that the Bible tells us about how to respond to that, but what we want to focus on today is what does Psalm 12 teach about how to respond? And I think it's an appropriate passage for this, because this is a time when Israel was pretty rotten. Now, Darren's been trying to impress upon us during this series that the Psalms are connected, and you can see a progression here. Psalm 11, if you can look at it, the first verse, second line, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" So David is being encouraged to run away at the beginning of Psalm 11. Because, as it goes on, the foundations of the Israelite society had been destroyed, so there didn't seem to be any hope for the righteous. Now, Psalm 11 was about David's reluctance to do that and his desire to trust in the Lord and stay. But now we find in Psalm 12 that he is despairing because other people have vanished. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man, we read in verse 1. And you've got to remember here that as David is praying as the head of God's people, Israel, they're a nation, but also the church of the time. So it's like he's saying that all the godly people have gone from the church. Had they run away? Had they been killed? Or had they just drifted into conformity with the culture around them? We don't know. So David starts off utterly despairing about this in verse 1. And he cries out to the Lord in response. But through that cry, God gives him hope. And by studying it, singing it, remembering it, my prayer is that you will all have hope as well. So the message of Psalm 12 can be summarized like this. No matter how rotten society gets, God will keep his praying people safe. No matter how rotten society gets, God will keep his praying people safe. And we're going to go through the psalm looking at the three aspects of that statement. Firstly, the rottenness of society. then the value of prayer, and then the promise of safety. So let's start on the rottenness of society. And David focuses exclusively here on speech, use of words. A rotten society is characterized by false talk. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. The word for lying literally means empty. These are unreliable words. And it's impossible to build a society when you can't trust people's words. I'm no businessman, but think about the world of business. Every business has got some customers and some suppliers. If you can't trust the customers to pay you what they say, if you can't trust the suppliers to supply you what they need to supply when they tell you they will supply it, your business will suffer. If everyone is lying in that way, you can't build an economy. So lying. Secondly, flattery. Literally, smooth talk. It says in middle of verse 2, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Smooth talk. Flattery is about praising people in a false way. Deceiving people with your words. Manipulating them to do what you want by making them feel good about themselves. And he sort of emphasizes that with this idea of a double heart. Someone who says one thing, but they're feeling and intending something quite different. That's what he's seeing around him. And I'm wondering as you listen to this whether you're starting to see any parallels with where we live. The third thing their false talk is characterized by is boasting. He carries on, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? And the thing that struck me as I read this was just the supreme confidence these people have in their words. They're guilty of flattering others over here, but it seems that they flattered themselves. Just have a look there at verse 4 again. With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. It's tragic how deceived they are about the power of their own words. And the reason why I think they are so deceived is because they believe the last clause there. Who is master over us? That's what's going on in their hearts. These are atheists. They might be Israelites. They might be in the church. But ultimately, they don't actually believe that God will hold them to account. And that phrase, who is master over us, is reminiscent of the Pharaoh of Egypt. As Moses came to him and asked him to let the Israelites go, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? I'm not going to listen to him. And the tragedy for these people is that their fate will one day be like Pharaoh's, when finally it's God's power that's displayed and their words are shown up for the empty things that they are. So how reminiscent is this of the society we live in? Lies are literally everywhere. You've got personal lies that are perhaps a bit more obvious. But what about lying advertising? How many adverts do you see that just simply say, this is what this product does? No, it's this product will transform you. Even though it's only a can of deodorant, it's going to immediately transform you to live in this type of house, to have this type of appearance, and all sorts of other things. This is lying. This is flattery. And then what about the flagrant lies about who God is that just stream across the airways constantly? I never remember actually being incredibly unsettled by listening to a TV sort of, I can't remember who it was, but he was sort of playing music and singing a song that basically sort of said God doesn't exist. And it's just flagrant lies. There was no backup to it at all. It was just getting it out there, but it unsettles people. It's lies. What about the flattery of the politician who goes to one place and tells them they're all brilliant, promises one thing, and then you see on the TV he's gone to another place and saying, promising something completely opposite with a whole load of very positive comments about a completely different group of people. It's all there just to get votes. And I think the application from this for us is that we should be concerned. We should be concerned. And it's very interesting to notice in Psalm 12 that David never says, I. Most of the other early psalms have David saying, I'm in trouble in this way, Lord, please help me. Here, it doesn't appear clear-cut that David is actually personally affected by this. But he's praying on behalf of his nation. He's tired of the church being filled with godless talk. So the question for you is, do you share David's concerns? Or are you too absorbed by your own personal concerns? And a real sort of touchstone for this is, how do you pray? Do you pray for your own personal well-being? That's good. Do you pray for the bigger picture? Do you pray for the state of the nation? Or do you feel that somehow you've managed to insulate yourself from it, so it doesn't really matter? Do you share David's concerns? And there's a real danger about not being concerned. And I think if you're not concerned about godless talk, it's all too easy for it to become part of you. A boast which wins you a friendship or a contract here. A little cash purchase to save on the VAT there. And Christians have lost their saltiness. You've lost your saltiness. And it might be that as you were reading that description of people who David is saying out there, they're like this, you're actually realizing that in here, in your heart, there's a little bit of that there, perhaps a lot of it. Maybe you've developed a very polished Sunday persona, but the rest of the week, there's lies, there's flattery, there's double hearts, there's boasting, there's whatever you need to get by with no thought of God. So I want you to hear these words of Jesus, chilling words. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Words matter to God. Words expose the state of your heart. If you're someone who is like this, you need to act. You need a new heart. You need to appeal urgently to the Lord for this. You need to make peace with Him. You need to repent. You need to not brush this under the carpet. Ask for His help now to turn around. Well, that was our first point, the rottenness of society. Now we come to have a look at the value of prayer. And the link between the two is that David is concerned about the rottenness of his society, as you should be, and he turns that concern into prayer. And it's a really, really simple prayer that all of us can pray. Save. Save. Save us from this rotten society. Very useful prayer when you just don't know how to pray. You know that the situation is bad, you feel powerless, you feel like there's no friends to help you out in it. Save, O Lord. But this heart movement and very short prayer have a massive effect. And a couple of effects that you can see. The first is that prayer moves God to speak. So David has prayed, God responds in verse 5. And this is the beginning of the transformation. It's God's word coming to David. And this is not isolated, actually. This is several instances in the Psalms where either a prayer is directly answered with God speaking, or a combination of prayer and meditation about who God is gives the psalmist some kind of new clarity into their situation. And I think this shows that prayer is not just a one-way communication. There is a two-way element to this, and we'll come back to this in a moment. But David prays, and prayer moves God to speak. Secondly, prayer moves God to act. So God speaks, and He says He is going to act. But before we look at that promise, I want you to see that it's the prayer that moved him there. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. The plundering of the poor. God sees how people are treated in this godless society, and He's concerned. But it's also the groaning of the needy. God hears the prayers of these people who are poor and needy, calling out to Him. And again, there's real parallels here to the Exodus. The Israelites in slavery in Egypt, they call out to the Lord. And it says, the book of Exodus, and God heard their groaning, And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God hears prayer, and he's moved to act by prayer. It's mysterious, but it's true. And there's loads of examples of this in the history of the church. It wouldn't be hard. A simple Google search, you'd find many examples. I love this one from the Third Great Awakening in the USA, 1858. You get a businessman called Jeremiah Lanphier. You don't get names like that these days. He starts a prayer meeting in a Dutch Reformed church in New York with a very simple notice on the door. Businessman's prayer meeting. New York at the time had a population of 1 million people, and the first week he got six. Not great. Not bad, not great. 2 days later, a large bank in Pennsylvania completely failed and had to default on the investments that it had. 17 days later, after they'd been praying weekly, the New York Stock Exchange crashed completely. And suddenly New York was seriously destabilized, and people realized that the money and the wealth that they had put their hopes in was not as certain as they thought. And soon the prayer meeting was meeting daily, and throughout the next couple of years, thousands of people would be attending prayer meetings across the east coast of the United States. People were shaken from their complacency and forced to think about eternity. Can you imagine in our day the same thing? Can you imagine city banks going under and thousands flocking to churches to pray? Pray for it. Many professed faith in Christ at that time. And it all started from six people in a room praying. That's the power of prayer to get God moving. So the application, I think, is simple. It's be prayerful. When you're concerned, I think I've met many, many Christians, and I myself am very much kind of prone to it, is that being concerned about society is great, and you get your bulletins from the Christian Institute, and the problem with that is that it could just lead you to despair. You just think, oh, everything's just going the wrong trajectory. You think there's goodness over here, everyone's heading that way, and it seems like you get next month's edition and they're just further away from where they should be. And it can lead you to despair. And I think another kind of natural human response to seeing that is to sort of insulate yourself from it and to think, well, I'm just not going to watch any news because it's just too depressing. Or, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to arrange my life such that I don't actually need to feel any of this. I'm going to get many insurance policies. I'm going to make sure my children are homeschooled. Oh, oops. And I'm going to do what I can to make sure that this stuff does not touch me. It's not a biblical response. There's wisdom calls, of course, but the application here is be prayerful. Turn those concerns, those desperate cries, into prayer. God will act objectively. He's the wise God. Let him decide how. Let him decide on the timing. Now, interestingly, if you look at the beginning of Psalm 13, God hasn't acted yet. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? The Lord will act in his time. It took 2 days in 1858 in New York. I met a man who's talking about an elderly lady who'd been praying for China for many, many years before the doors opened there for the gospel. We don't know how long it will take the Lord to answer our prayers for our city, for our nation. He will act. We need to persevere in prayer. So God will act objectively, but also God will subjectively comfort as we pray. As we come to God in prayer, he comes to meet with us. As you wait on him, it may please him to remind you of certain relevant parts of Scripture. And certainly I've noted in my Christian life that the more Scripture I know, the more often that happens. As you're praying, you're just reminded of certain promises, certain truths, certain situations that were reminiscent of it in the Bible. Give you new light, new hope into situations. Now, clearly with this, care and discernment is needed, because we've all experienced times where, well, maybe not all, but it's easy to experience feelings and promptings in prayer that are not from God. So discernment is needed. But I think it's also, given the experiences of people like the psalmists and other people who pray in the Bible, I think it would also be wrong to deny that there's any two-way nature to prayer at all. Feel free to rebuke me about this later, but I think that, looking at Scripture, I think that's true. And it's a vital lifeline for Christians, that God subjectively comforts us as we pray. So I encourage you to spend the time praying, and don't just reel off a shopping list, but wait there. Ask God to show you this situation. Ask him to comfort you in the situation. Well, that's the second point. Firstly, the rottenness of society. Then the value of prayer. Now the promise of safety. The essence of God's promise to his people in a rotten society is safety. So we get at the beginning of verse 5, this promise to arise, and then after that, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. It's a direct answer to the prayer of verse 1, to save. Safety is what's promised. It's a sort of picture of a bird trapped in a net that is taken away before the fowler can snaffle it up. God's people will be kept safe. The promise or the false talk of this rotten society will not harm them. That's the promise here. And we'll come on to exactly what that safety means a little bit later. But that's what God speaks to David here. And then we get in verse 6 a sort of note to self. And I think this is prompted by the fact that David is so surrounded by people lying that he has to remind himself that when someone says something, when God says something, it's different. It's different. He contrasts God's words with those of the people around him. The words of the Lord are pure words. God's words are true. They're correct. They're not lying. They're not flattering. They're not deceptive. They are pure. And they are this because they're linked to God's character. God has spoken his words. God has caused them to be written down, translated and preserved in the Bible. Because he cannot lie, they must be true. And then he gives this wonderful kind of metallurgical illustration, comparing God's word to silver that's undergone a purification 7 times. A 7 in the Bible is a picture of completeness, total purification. There's nothing that is wrong with God's words. Theologians talk about the Bible being inerrant. There's no errors in there. And so then David does a little bit of maths. He's received a promise of safety in verse 5. He knows it's from a trustworthy source. He adds them together, and the result is emphatic confidence in verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. 2 times he repeats in essence what God has said, emphasizing, yes, you will do what you have said, Lord. And so the final point of application for us is to be confident in God's promise. Be confident in what God has said. Share in David's response. No matter how rotten society gets, God will keep his praying people safe. Be confident of that. Don't be shaken by how people talk and live. Don't be shaken by the fact that people do lie. It's very easy for us, because we're so surrounded by lying, to think God is like that. God is not. God is holy. God does not lie. And just as one thing to convince us of that, one of the things that really encourages me when I think about the prevailing problems in society and in the church is that God said it was going to happen. If you read the New Testament, things like Paul's second letter to Timothy, it's full of the people will depart in the last days. They'll be lovers of pleasure instead of lovers of God. The Lord Jesus talks about it in his final words with his disciples. It's all predicted to happen, and now it happens. So if God's word can predict that, then surely he can be trusted when he predicts the good final outcome. Consider that. So we are almost at the end of Psalm 12. And I want us to see a sort of trajectory of mood in the psalm. Verse 1, really, really bad despair. Verses 2 to 7 is going up. And verse 7 reaches a real sort of emphatic, confident climax. But then you read verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. It's like it comes tumbling back down with a thud to reality. That after that wonderful experience of God revealing his word to him and comforting him in his time of despair, David has to admit that the situation hasn't changed. You can see, I think he's trying to emphasize that by some similar ideas. If you look at verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl. Verse 2, everyone utters lies. End of verse 8, vileness is exalted among the children of man. Verse 1, the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. There's a parallel there to show us that we've essentially gone nowhere after this. It's still the same rotten society. But that is actually a really, really wonderful thing. Because it teaches us something about what safety means. And with this we'll finish. So the teaching is this, that the Christian is safe in all circumstances. In all circumstances. God will rarely immediately remove evil people when we pray for it to happen. So in the illustration with the children's talk, God will rarely harpoon the shark straight away. God will often not remove his people from the trouble straight away. The helicopter rescue. The most common practice is for God to keep his people safe in the midst of evil. And that is such a comfort because there's a bit of an elephant that hasn't been addressed so far, which is that you've got this amazing promise of safety in verse 5, which surely the interpretation of it has to be David isn't going to be harmed by these evil people. And yet, you read stories about, I read one this morning, about a man called Nauman Masih. Well, he wasn't a man, he was a boy, 14 years old, living in Lahore, Pakistan. 2014, he meets a few people who ask him, what religion are you? He says Christian. He's beaten, he has kerosene thrown on him, and he's set on fire. A few days later, he dies. What is this promise of safety for him? He's just been brutally murdered. Yet this is true. And it's true because safety for the Christian is not about a place, it's not about a set of circumstances, it's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. That shark cage that protects people, protects them from lasting harm. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, i.e. you might get killed for following me. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus Christ is the shark cage of safety against what really will harm us, eternal separation from God. So with the wicked prowling about, in Christ, there's no flattery, no boasting, no lies, no rottenness that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All the evil and suffering that Nauman Masih and you endure in this fallen world is actually working for your good when you're in Christ, to bring about a weight of glory that will be nothing in comparison. No matter how rotten society gets, God will keep his praying people safe in the midst of it. But he does that by prompting us to respond, as David does in Psalm 12. This is not optional. The way God keeps his people safe is by them doing what David does here. There is a very big danger. We are having the wicked prowling around, and the ultimate wicked one is behind them, Satan, trying to devour people. How's he going to do it? The only way he can do it is by taking people away from Christ. If you're in Christ, you are impregnable. The only way for you to still be in danger is to be away from Christ. And Satan is working with lies and deception like he is doing in Psalm 12. Often from people who look very nice and very confident and very well respected. And if you want evidence for this, you look back to the Garden of Eden. The first temptation comes with lies. The wilderness with Jesus, Satan comes with lies. The book of Revelation, the enemies of God's people characterized by two beasts which lie. Lies are Satan's work. They are Satan's characteristic. He is the father of lies. And lies in society will hurt you if you believe them. If you don't, they can't. They're just words. So it's absolutely essential that you respond, as David does here, as we close. Be concerned, or you're in danger of slipping into conforming. Be prayerful, or you'll despair. Prayer is God's appointed means for the church to claim her promises. Prayer is also a vital means God uses to comfort and strengthen his people. Be prayerful. And thirdly, be confident. God's words are true, pure, holy, precious, free from error, fit to rest your eternal destiny on. If you're not confident of this, you're going to have nothing to defend yourself against the lies. If you don't believe those promises, they're going to be useless weapons to defend you against the lies. As Isaiah says to King Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So, in the midst of a rotten world, sing Psalm 12, and may God use its words to make you confident that no matter how rotten society gets, God will keep his praying people safe. And let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy, pure, undefiled word that we've heard from this morning. We thank you for your sovereign power to save sinners from hell and to keep them for eternal glory. May we be encouraged by your keeping power this morning. May our eyes be opened and our minds shaped so that we share David's distress over the state of our land and church. But may that not lead us to despair. Instead, may we turn this concern to prayer. And may through that we gain supreme confidence that your promise to keep us will be kept. May we have an eternal perspective to see that even if we are called as servants of Christ to die as he died, because we follow him, that even in that you will keep us safe. That Jesus' resurrection shows that there is life beyond, eternal life for all who are in him. So we pray that you'd help us to have confidence in him. We pray that you'd help us to believe that your word is pure and to use it to defend ourselves in the days in which we face and the rotten society we face. And we pray that we might shine like lights in that society and bring glory to your name. So sear these truths on our hearts, O Lord, as we go into the week ahead. May they comfort us not just in the next few minutes, but in the whole week until we meet again. Amen.